Okay, so starting a new class on the worldview of work and money, and I just wanted to give a little preface as we begin about why we choose the topics that we choose in Sunday school. I feel like we're always treading this line between, on the one hand, we want to provide biblical sound teaching on things that are relevant to you, that matter to you, things that you've even requested us to talk about. And yet, on the other hand, we don't want to be so need-driven that we fail to bring the whole counsel of God's Word. So, you know, in your day-to-day living, you may not find that you have that many questions about the Trinity or about the doctrine of the person of Christ or justification by faith alone. You may not be like constantly scratching your head about what like the book of Ezra or Lamentations mean. And yet, those are part of God's Word too, and those doctrines are central and vital to us. And so what we're trying to do in Sunday school is kind of bring both. There will be both classes like the one we're doing right now, which are very, very practical, very down to earth, and yet also bringing classes that will be those classes you may not realize you have questions about, but actually, as you read through the Word, you realize, actually, I really do need to know the Trinity to be able to even make sense of the Bible. So we're trying to do both. And yet this class today is going to be, and really this whole summer, is going to be on the practice of our faith, in particular in the realm of work and money. And when we talk about worldview, this is what I want to spend our first time talking about, is just before we even get into the specifics of work and money, I'm going to spend an entire class today talking about what is worldview. What is that term, which is kind of a buzzword? What does the term even mean? And just want to say here from the very beginning, I've really been quite indebted to this wonderful book by Phil Ryken, Christian Worldview, A Student's Guide. Nice and short, as you can see, and I think you all know what I'm about to say right now. Available in your church library. Yeah. Okay, yeah. It is. And it's so much of what I'm saying is honestly taken from him, so I wouldn't want to give you the impression that I found all these great quotes or thought this all up myself. So, all right. So what is a world view, and why should we care? So first, I want to just give a basic definition of worldview, and I'm going to give it in kind of three parts. It's first of all the basic viewpoint from which you view everything. It's the basic viewpoint from which you view everything. So, Ryken has a couple nice definitions in his book saying the same thing. A worldview is the comprehensive framework of our basic belief about things. It's the set of hinges on which all our everyday thinking and doing turns. Or to use another analogy, it's the set of glasses you use to see everything. Okay, so I hope you can start to see how this impinges on everything. And in fact, the word everything here is very purposeful. I really do mean everything. The Bible, it doesn't talk about everything directly, but it has something to say about everything. It doesn't talk about everything directly, but it has something to say about everything. That sounds like a contradiction, right? It's not, actually. So I remember a very prominent Christian teacher saying once, okay, you know, all these people are talking about Christian worldview and, you know, like the Christian view of this, the Christian view of that. okay, I kind of get it. This is what the teacher's saying. I kind of get it, but honestly, like a Christian view of baking? Surely not. Baking is baking. What a ridiculous thought. A distinctively Christian perspective on baking. That's what he was saying. Well, I would actually say, and I'm not joking, I would say I do believe there is a distinctively Christian view of baking. So let me just try to bring that out. For all, especially this is a shout out to all my favorite bakers in this room, who are mainly in the back row over there. Okay, so here's some questions that worldview impinges on regarding baking a cake. How much will I spend on the ingredients for this cake? I have only so much money. How much of my resources should I devote to buying ingredients for this cake? What kind of ingredients should I buy for this cake? Is it okay to get like cheapo ingredients and kind of sacrifice health for the sake of money? Speaking of health, how often will I bake cakes? Is it just like whenever I feel like it? Man, I'd really like just a huge chocolate cake right now. I think I'm just going to bake a huge chocolate cake. Will I do a sloppy job or will I do an excellent job on this cake? Does a cake have to be beautiful? Should it be beautiful? Or does it just need to taste good? And that's really all that counts. Now, I hope you start to see, there's not necessarily any particularly clear biblical command on any of the questions I just raised. With the possible exception of how often will I eat cakes, there is a very clear biblical injunction against gluttony, okay? But pretty much everything else is matters of, well, gee, I can't think of a verse that would answer the question of like, you know, how much money should I spend on cakes, right? And yet, I think we can all see that there is an ethical dimension. There's a lordship dimension to those questions. And there's a way in which the scriptures, as we'll start to see, impinges on these kinds of questions. So when I say talk about a basic viewpoint from which you view everything, I really mean everything. And I'm going to say here that there is no neutrality at all. There is no neutrality, by which I mean there is no uninterpreted part of reality that has no connection to God or the great purposes that he has for all of history and all of creation. Everything that God has made, he has a purpose for it. And so, therefore, it is interpreted by God as being for him and for his glory. And that applies to all dimensions of life, all dimensions of reality, all dimensions of human thought. We can talk about not just a biblical worldview of baking, but a biblical worldview of work and money, of course, of the state. We just spent a whole class, a year and a half or something like that ago, talking about the Christian worldview of the state. We could talk about the Christian worldview of marriage, of sexuality and children, of the arts, the Christian worldview of sports, of recreation and entertainment, the Christian worldview of food, of the environment, and so on. And by the way, I just summarized for you, even perhaps in the exact order, in which I'm hoping in subsequent summers to talk about worldview. So I'm hoping to cover all that stuff over the course of the next few years. So here's the thing I'm trying to get us to think about here. There is no neutrality. God wants us to... What's the greatest command? Somebody who's in Mr. Jones's class, can you tell me what the greatest command is? Come on. Okay, I'll give the first hint. Come on, you guys can do it. What's the greatest command?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies is definitely an outworking of the greatest command. Yes?
What about...
Yeah, that's the second greatest command.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength.
Love the Lord, that's the greatest command. With what did you say? With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Sounds like that's everything. And it is. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the love of the Lord your God command is Matthew 22:37 and other places as well. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All of knowledge proceeds from the fear of the Lord. In other words, trusting in Him and looking to Him. So, have I convinced you? Do you believe that the Bible may not talk about everything, but it has something to say about everything?
Yes.
Any questions about this? Yeah.
So, Pastor, I'm a little confused, I guess. Are we talking about defining Christian worldview, or are we talking about defining worldview?
Perfect,
which
yeah.
Then we will define Christian worldview.
Excellent. Yeah, thank you so much for asking. The question is, are we talking about Christian worldview or worldview in general? I am... just defining worldview in general, but what we just talked about was God's claim to have concern for all of life. He makes a comprehensive claim on us, and that helps us to see that no matter what worldview you have, it will be a comprehensive claim on you. And actually, the second point will hopefully help to explain this a little bit more. So, if this is your basic worldview, it is then the great story you see yourself in. And this again shows that it's going to encompass everything, because this is a story that does not have to do just with you in your own particular life. We're talking about the story of everything. It's how you would answer questions like this. Why is there anything at all? How do we know? How did we get here? And what are we here for anyway? Why have things gone so badly wrong? Is there any hope of fixing them? What should I do with my life? And how will it all end? A worldview answers those questions by telling a story. Every worldview has a story. So tell me what worldview I'm telling you as I tell you this story. Okay, so listen to the story and you tell me the worldview, because the story gives the worldview. Okay, here's the story. 13.7 billion years ago, there was a singularity. It was an anomalous moment when all matter suddenly and spontaneously burst out from a single point in space. After that, everything expanded from that point very rapidly. Soon things began to cool, and galaxies with stars and planets began to form. On one planet, about 3.5 billion years ago, some proteins in some primordial soup spontaneously joined together to form the first cell. And that cell multiplied and over time evolved into all the life which we now see. Human beings are a particularly complex form of this life, and all our brain functions are purely the product of neurons firing in our brains. About 5 billion years from now, our sun will run out of energy and become a red giant, destroying whatever life might happen to remain on Earth. In time, after that, the whole universe will continue to expand and become more and more diffuse until all of matter is completely spread out, cold, and lifeless. It's what is the worldview? Did you hear, by the way, before? Yeah, you're exactly right. But did you hear that was a comprehensive story? I just told the whole story from the beginning to the end of a worldview. And that worldview is, yes, naturalistic, evolutionary, kind of materialism. In this worldview, let's think about the questions. How does that story answer these questions that I just raised, right? So... how did we get here?
Evolved.
Yeah, we evolved by naturalistic processes, undirected processes, right? Very important that it's undirected natural processes. How can we know? I didn't really say it in this, but I think you know from experience. Science and rational observation of the world around us using experimentation and whatnot, right? So if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, measure it, it doesn't exist. You can't see or taste or touch God or miracles or angels, therefore it doesn't exist. You can't see or taste or touch or prove that you have a soul, therefore it doesn't exist. Okay, so we have an epistemology, a way of knowing that builds into that. Do I see your hand?
It's a faith worldview. It's a faith in...
Good, yeah. Yeah, there's an implicit faith that they wouldn't want to acknowledge, right? Hey, we don't believe... We're talking about faith. We can see this stuff. We can taste this. But what is going on? There's faith in the human being's ability to measure accurately, to interpret in an unbiased way, which science is... The history of science is profoundly shown. All these people have tremendous agendas that are ideologies that are driving how they see things. And that ideology gets, again, back to this idea. It's the basic viewpoint from which you view everything. If you think of a scientist. Thank you so much for bringing this up, Betty. Because think of a scientist who beholds a miracle. Like he sees it with his own eyes. Well, what's he going to say? Well, the basic viewpoint of this person is miracles can't happen because supernatural doesn't exist. It's all a big hoax because you can't measure it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Therefore, when the miracle happens, they're like, oh, I must be seeing things and hallucinating. Or, when the Lord himself spoke from heaven in John 12 and said, I've glorified my name and I will glorify it again. In response to Jesus' prayer, the people said, it thundered. Okay, that's a worldview. In their case, it wasn't a secular worldview. But okay, now let's keep going on this question. These questions. Why have things gone so badly wrong? How would this story I just told you answer that?
Chaos, randomness.
Yeah, randomness. Yeah, Braden. Yeah, I think they would be. I think you're right. They'd be like, "Well, gone wrong. What are you even talking about? This just the way it is, because of the chaos and randomness." Okay, so how would they answer? What are we here for?
To live your best life now.
Okay, that's another worldview. We'll talk about that one. We'll talk about that one. Oh yeah.
Just to survive.
Yeah, basically survive and reproduce in the evolutionary framework. And if you get really spread out and you do think about the 5 billion years from now and the sun becoming a red giant and everything becoming diffuse after that and there's no more energy left in the expanding universe, it's really kind of nihilism, right? It's this idea, it's all pointless. You might as well just live for pleasure and whatever, right? That would be another possible outworking of this worldview. What should I do with my life? Okay, we already talked about that. How will it all end? It's not going to end in a pretty way, right? It's just going to be cold, lifeless space. Okay. Now, just think about this for a second, that story. I want you to think about it just a little bit more because it's a story, and this is kind of a scary thought, but it's a story that, like, most people believe. So, like, if I type into Google, how long has the universe existed? How long has life existed? I just did this to prepare the Sunday school lesson. It's not even like, oh, there's multiple interpretations of this. Some people say 13 billion years. Other people say, 6,000 years, whatever. No, there's just one answer, 13 billion years. So this is the story that most people around us, at least most educated people, believe. Do you understand how, for example, on that worldview I just used, animal rights actually make sense? Basically, people saying animals should have equal rights with humans. Do you understand that? Like, I realize that sort of seems like kind of a really fringy idea to us, right? But why does that perspective, that ethical perspective, actually make sense on the story I just read to you?
Because they believe that animals have existed a lot longer than we have. They came first, so
Yeah.
Of course they have the rights.
Yeah, yeah. So they were here first, long before us, most of them, right? And not only that, but we are really basically on the same order as they. We're animals just like them. And so you can understand how some of these ethical perspectives come out of this. Now, just real quick, let's just think about how dramatically different the Christian story is. Right? The Christian story, which begins with creation, with a wise and good God ordering the world according to his goodness and his wisdom, and making us with a purpose in view, and indeed making human beings, he says, as he says, of no other creature, in his image, in order to rule and have dominion over the world. And then we have an explanation for how things went wrong. We went wrong by sinning and bringing about the fall that led to all of the brokenness that we see around us. It's not made to be a broken world, but it became a broken world through our sin. And where do we fit into this story? Well, we're now in the part of the story you could call the redemptive part, we the church, where God has entered the story himself to turn it around from the fall to a good and glorious purpose that he had at creation, that we would rule together with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. And one day he will bring about the consummation of that purpose when Jesus returns, does away with the old broken creation, and brings about a new heavens and a new earth, slightly different than the chaotic, really nihilistic, you know, hopeless story that I just gave to you. So this is, what is a worldview? It's a basic viewpoint from which you view absolutely everything. It's the story that you see yourself in. And then thirdly, it is your ultimate allegiance. It is your ultimate allegiance. So Ryken says this so nicely. He says, worldviews are inherently religious. They are inherently religious. They always tell you what your fundamental convictions are. And those fundamental convictions always have to have something to say about God. Either he doesn't exist, or he does exist, or if he exists, he's like this, or he's like that, or there's no way you could know if he exists. You have to say something about him. And so if you're saying something about God, then it's a religious thing. And so there is your ultimate allegiance here. For Christians, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And this connects up to here, where it's a basic viewpoint from which you view everything. There is no neutrality. We're to love the Lord with all our heart. Abraham Kuyper has this famous quote, and it's really kind of the rallying cry of Christian worldview. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Does Christ own your cake baking? Yeah, he claims it. Does he own what you think about, like, home repair? Does he think about what you think about with regard to, say, your money, which we're going to talk about? Yes. Does he care about how you spend your free time? Does he claim that as his own? Yes. Yes. He claims it all. And he wants it all. And so the point of us doing Christian worldview class together is we want to offer every aspect of our lives to Jesus Christ as he has called us to. We want to be faithful in our ultimate allegiance. Now, let's just think for a second, as we're talking about ultimate allegiance, about some of the ultimate allegiances that we've just been thinking about. So let's talk about, for example, the secular materialist worldview that I just summarized, you know, all the way from the Big Bang through evolution and all of that. What's their ultimate allegiance to? We already kind of talked about this, but the scientist who's so convinced that this is the storyline because of all the scientific evidence that he can muster, so convinced that there is no soul, no God. What's his allegiance? How is it to himself?
Well, it's relative to what they think and what they believe is true and what they want to do and accomplish.
Part of why it's so important to their story, in fact, it's a part, if you question this part of the story, and some Christians would try to say, well, we think that God directed evolution. That's definitely a claim that a lot of Christians would find very troubling in and of itself, but a lot of secularists would find that very troubling as well, because if there is some intelligence guiding the processes of evolution, and it's not purely just sort of mechanical operations of physics and chemistry, then all of a sudden, we have someone we are bound to answer to, right? But if there is nobody higher, and it's just this creation is all that there is, then their allegiance is certainly not to anything above this creation. It's really to themselves in this creation, in particular, their own ability to view things accurately. So there's a tremendous amount of confidence in human rationality in the secular materialist worldview. Now let's take another worldview just for kicks here in terms of talking about ultimate allegiance. The typical American yuppie worldview. See, like the well-to-do up and up young people who are living the fashionable lifestyle. What would you say is their ultimate allegiance as you just sort of think about maybe the people you've met, people you know from college? What's their allegiance?
Fraternity.
Say again?
To
the fraternity. Nice. Yeah. Yeah, power. I think success is a big, big thing. The impression of like, I'm going to make a ton of money. Success defined as I'm going to make a ton of money. Linda.
Social status, making sure you're just filling all of the slots.
Yeah, like you've got like the super nice house and the super nice car, and you've got the stylish clothes and all of that. And I think, too, just in a sense, there's a, just living for the moment, living for pleasure, whatever makes you feel good, that is what you do. And there's this whole emphasis in our present time on being authentic. Be true to yourself. What does that mean? If you have the desire for it, it must be good. And therefore, pursue that desire. And anybody who says, hey, that desire is actually a bad desire, be like, you're totally interrupting like my true self, right? It's interesting. I was thinking about the yuppie worldview, and I was thinking like, what would their story be? And I think it would be like a studied refusal to think about the story. There's like religious wackos out there who think they know, and then there's like scientists who think way too hard about this. I prefer not to have any story other than the story of my own success. Like there is no story outside of me. the world began with me, and the world will end with me, and that's me. All right. So, what is a worldview? It's the basic viewpoint. It's the story you see yourself in. It's your ultimate allegiance. Any questions about what I mean when I say worldview? Yeah, Linda.
It seems like when you encounter people today in the culture, that their worldview is so convoluted. And so sometimes when I encounter somebody, I'm like, okay, what am I dealing with here?
Yeah.
I don't know. It just seems like people are so confused that they have parts of different worldviews.
Yeah.
And they contradict and they don't make sense. And
yeah, it's a confusing time for us to live in. I think your observation is exactly right, that people are very much at peace now with having just tremendous confusion and contradictions in their mind that they honestly just don't care about. And you like point out the contradictions, you're like, well how can you believe that and also believe this? And you're like, I don't know, what's on TV? And it's just like, Like, and I feel like that also is still a worldview. It's a worldview that says thinking doesn't matter. There's no way we could ever put the pieces together coherently. So why bother? And so, you know, what I just sketched for you, the secular materialist who's like the scientist who is rigorously atheistic and materialistic and says, there is no soul, there is no God, we have no evidence. Actually, those people are a dying breed because that's what we would call modernity that arose in the late 1700s, early 1800s with people like Rousseau and Voltaire who are saying, you know, there's nothing outside of the human intellect. What we have, the human intellect, is God in terms of its revelatory power. All this stuff about revelation is just a bunch of smoke and mirrors. And we are going to, with great optimism, put together all of knowledge on our own. And then that project took shape over the course of basically 170 years. Until you get into like the 60s and 70s and people start to become disenchanted with modernity and the idea, the optimism about humans' ability to put the pieces together, especially in the wake of World War II and all of the atrocities of both world wars, you start to realize the narrative progress doesn't really make sense. And actually, we now are starting to lose heart in people's ability. We realize every single scientist, every single person is agenda driven, and therefore all of their stories about the evidence are subject to question, and therefore we are postmodern. We're no longer modern, we're postmodern. And we're okay with conflict and confusion, even in our own minds, because there is no coherence and we could never access it. And so now we're in that place. Yeah.
I was going to say, I think what you, your last point about not even trying to have a worldview is probably the predominant worldview.
Yeah.
It always has been.
Yeah.
Since the dawn of history.
You know, interesting.
And just sort of, look, I'm not really worried about it. I'm not going to think about it. They think about dying once in a while. Scares me to stop.
Yeah.
Let's just eat, drink, be merry, take care of ourselves, take care of our families, people that we love, that we prefer.
Yeah.
And hope it all works out.
Yeah, we're really busy right now just surviving and making sure the corn doesn't wither in the sun. And so we'll save it for the philosophers and the scribes to figure out this stuff. I'm trying to just live. I think you're right, Mike. I think you're right in the sense that there has been kind of like a desire among many, many peoples from the dawn of time to not deal with worldview questions. But even people who don't have a conscious worldview still have a default worldview that they have breathed in from their culture. So like the default worldview of, you know, the ancient Mesopotamian farm laborer with all of his polytheism and all of this in the air, all of his unquestioned assumptions about, well, of course it's okay for one people to entirely massacre another people because our gods are better than their gods, you know, and stuff like that. You know, there's defaults for them that are different for the American yuppie who thinks that everybody should be able to do whatever they want. You know, if it's pleasurable, it must be good. You know, all these kinds of defaults, we breathe them in and we've got them in there. And so even if a lot of people have an unconscious worldview, they still have a worldview that's operating no matter how contradictory it is. So, yeah.
Sort of churchgoer worldview, which is kind of important because of how it contrasts to a genuine biblical worldview.
I'm hoping to close on that one. So thank you. That is exactly what I hope to talk about. Yeah.
But perhaps close to that, and even at least in my view, as I look at America today, there tends to be a lot of apathy. Low information voters, there's low information thinkers.
Yeah.
And thinking is work. It requires a level of effort. So the default tends to be more emotion instead of thought. And so there's a more of an emotional kind of worldview.
Yeah, this sort of visceral kind of you know, I'm responding to this because I just know it's right, and don't make me defend it intellectually. What's the point of that? I think you're right. And again, that's a worldview question. Is the life of the mind even worth pursuing? Your worldview informs that. And what I'm calling us to do in this class, and really all every single class I teach, but certainly in these worldview classes, is to take the hard labor, to do the hard labor of thinking, of loving God with our minds, and of making it so that your worldview is no longer this implicit thing that's just kind of unquestioned assumptions floating around, but it is extremely purposeful and extremely conscious, and you're aware of these things that are the grid that shape everything. Why should you do this? Why should you care enough about worldview to think and to think hard with me? Well, I'll give you a couple reasons. Number one, why is worldview important? Why should I care in being even coming to this class? Why should I care in worldview? Number one, it impinges on everything. So why worldview? It impinges or it affects your view and your attitudes of everything. It's kind of a way of saying what I already said, but just think about this for a second. Bracken's got this great story in his book. he talks about Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, saying, when you're renting out your apartment to somebody, what really matters is not their income, but their worldview. What's their philosophy? And he tells a story. He says, when my wife Lisa and I moved to Philadelphia right after college, we had no money, no jobs, and no income. Okay, so did you hear that? No money, no jobs, no income. The day we looked at the beautiful attic apartment that eventually became our home, three other couples were walking through it at the same time. Okay, so there's three other couples who want the same apartment. They probably have jobs, right? Yet the landlord gave us the lease almost against his better judgment. I believe his exact words were, "I can't believe I'm doing this, but I'm going to let you have the apartment." Why did he make this decision? Because we had told him that I would be attending a nearby seminary in the fall, and thus he knew our philosophy, as Chesterton called it, our worldview. Even though he was not a devout Christian himself, he rightly concluded from our faith commitment that we would find employment, work hard, and pay our rent on time. Those things flow from a Christian worldview. Why is Christian worldview important? Let me read you a couple more stories. Why does it matter? I'm out shoveling 16 inches of snow. Done that before, actually. In Chicagoland. Took all day. Into huge piles by the street when a neighbor stops by to speculate as to when or even if the snow will ever disappear. Well, God brought it here, I say, and only God can take it away. Taking clear objection to my reasoning, my neighbor sniffs, "It was a low-pressure system, you know." What worldview? Anybody? Scientific, materialistic worldview? Okay. I did know that, of course, yet I also happen to believe that even the weather system is under God's control. What's your view of the weather? Depends on what your worldview is. It's 2 minutes before tip-off in the first round of the playoffs for an intramural basketball league. "Where's Eric?" I ask, referring to our star point guard. Someone replies, "He won't be here tonight. He's leading a high school Bible study." When we lose by 4 points, we all know that missing our best player cost us a shot at the championship. But we also know that some things in life, such as honoring a ministry commitment, are even more important than basketball. Worldview changes your ultimate allegiance. What you consider is important. What are your values? It affects your view of everything. What you value, what your life will be saying, this counts, will depend on what your real worldview is. And if you don't get your worldview from the Bible, you will get it from the culture. So it affects your view of everything. I want to say the second one like this. It will unlock, if you get it right, it will unlock the mysteries of the universe. It will unlock the mysteries of the universe. Do you want to understand your world? Do you want to go through your life confused and just sort of like, I don't know? And have like, when people press you on things, like how do you know you're going to, what's going to happen to you when you die? How do you know what's worth, you know, pursuing in life? How do you know you should sacrifice this for that? Do you want to be able to have people say to you, you want to say to people like, I don't know. You need a worldview if you're not going to be utterly confused through life. You need a worldview if you want to see the best stuff in life. C.S. Lewis, a magician's nephew, says this, what you see and what you hear depends a good deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are. Think about that for a second. The scientist, he's looking at the world around him, and he sees a miracle. God enables him to see a miracle. He can't see the miracle because of his worldview. The best things in life will be completely, you'll have blinders to them. You won't even be able to see. You'll be seeing them, but you won't see them unless you have a biblical worldview. Why should you care about worldview? Third reason, you can be saved. And this is a very scary thought. You can be saved and yet have an unbiblical worldview. Unbiblical worldview. You can be saved, genuinely saved, and have an unbiblical worldview. So this fellow Barna is famous for doing all these surveys. He came up with a list of something like 20 basic worldview convictions. Things like, you know, there is a definite right and wrong. I should sacrifice what I feel based on what is right. God exists. God intervenes in history. Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. It's things like that. And he put these list of basic kind of fundamental questions to a whole slew of people. And this is what he found. Only 9% of adults and 2% of teenagers, 9% of adults and 2% of teenagers who claim to be born again and believe that they're saved, and of course there could be self-deception there, right? But all these people who self-identify as born-again Christians, actually, when it comes down to their worldview, don't have the basic understandings and basic convictions of a Christian worldview. Oh, sorry. So the 9% and the 2% actually have it. Everybody else doesn't. That's the right way to say it. Okay. Hopefully that came across. Wow. And this actually makes sense in terms of a gut impression. Why is the church so much like the world? Why do we have all of the same problems with debt, with divorce, with, you know, children just walking away? Why do we look so much like the rest of the world? Well, there's a complex question there. There's a lot of factors. But at least one factor is that there's an unbiblical worldview driving the boat. If you spend your entire life choosing, say, you know, sports over your commitments to Christ and to growing in faith, and that it's like a constant pattern, guess what will happen? That worldview about what's most important will impact what actually comes out of your life. Okay, so the theme verse of a Christian worldview might be Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Why are we doing what we're doing? We don't want to be number three. Rather, 12:2, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not imbibe the worldview that is in the air everywhere, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing. So we're transformed by the renewal of our minds. It's by our minds being renewed by the word of God, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to picture an American Christian. Back in college.
Knowledge of the scriptures and lack of assurance and spending time teaching the children.
Yeah, exactly. If this is going to really live its way out in our lives, it has to be something that's pursued purposefully. I want you to picture an American Christian, a person who back in college put his faith in Christ and still genuinely believes in Christ. We'll just say for the sake of argument that he is a regenerate person. Okay? Picture this guy. He wakes up one morning realizing he's overslept his alarm and he's late for work because he was up super late. He had to see the end of the game. So he launches into his day without a word of prayer, leaving behind his completely chaotic house and overgrown yard. He speeds on his way to work while chugging an energy drink and driving the sports car that he's up to his eyeballs in debt for. When he finishes chugging the energy drink, he opens the window and without a moment's hesitation or second thought does what he's always done with his trash while driving. He throws the can on the side of the road. Okay, every single thing I just said, every single thing, is an evidence of a non-Christian worldview running the ship of this regenerate guy. This guy may be a Christian in his heart of hearts, but his entire life is not Christian. He's valuing things, practicing things, choosing things, maybe not even with even realizing he's choosing things that do not flow from his Christian identity. My goal in this class is that would not be so for all of you. My goal in ministry, in all of ministry, is to equip you to honor the kingship of Jesus in every area of life. And so my goal in this particular class is to help you do that with work and money. So does it make sense? I'm talking about a Christian worldview. Yeah, Jeannie?
How does that square with the scripture that says your deeds deny him?
Yeah, they profess to know God, but by their deeds
Christ,
they...
Yeah. Then he will deny us. So
right.
Shouldn't there be some evidence of your deeds should not deny
right. him? Yeah, thank you so much. Yeah, I mean, a huge problem with my illustration is the fact that if this guy is regenerate, how come we see no fruit, right? It should not be so, right? And this guy, if he has the ability to examine himself, and that's sort of the key part of the illustration, is every single aspect of his life is unexamined. He's not examining a single thing in light of the scriptures. He's just doing what everybody else does. And is being conformed to the world. If he examines any part of his life, he should realize, wow, that doesn't line up with Scripture, that doesn't line up with Scripture, that doesn't line up with Scripture. But my point is, and this is a great tension in the church, is that God saves people, and yet he is not always pleased to completely sanctify them right away. And that there can coexist in the same human being, there coexists in every one of us seated here today and standing here today, the reality that we are saved and forever saved. Jesus is never going to let us go. On the last day, we'll be raised up together with him in glory. And yet, we have not yet completely given all of our lives to Jesus as we ought. There's part of our lives that are not under the lordship of Christ as they ought to. And so there's this tension in Hebrews 2. All things have been placed under the feet of Jesus, yet we do not see all things under his feet. So that's where that guy needs to repent. And as he's living right now, his life denies Christ in so many different ways. And yet he can still be genuinely saved. It's just God, in his mercy, is not going to let him stay there. Yeah.
I have a bit of reservation. And it's this. The default, biblical default, at least in the Reformed understanding, is that unless it's a matter of worship,
right?
There's Christian liberty.
Correct.
There's not direct, clear commands.
Excellent, excellent. Right? Yeah.
So, there's a little bit of the, how is it, the camel's nose coming under the tent.
Yeah,
You start talking about worldview,
yeah.
A lot of it is going to be, are you baking for God's glory?
Right.
You know, I don't really care if you use margarine or butter. You're not offending God. But are you doing it for God's glory? Are you doing it with the right motive, with love for God, for your neighbor, however? I'm probably just not even hearing you correctly, but...
No, I think you were exactly putting your finger on what is going to be rule number one that I'm setting for myself, so... Keep saying what you're saying. Yeah, because this is a real danger.
My final point would just be, I hope it wouldn't get to the point where we start looking askance at someone at church because his yard's kind of overgrown.
Right. Yeah, thank you so much. Thank you. Yeah, so I was going to lay this out next time, but I'll do it very briefly now because your concern is extremely important to me. In my ministry, I am a minister of the Word of God, which on the one hand is incredibly liberating. The entire scriptures are what I need to say to you all. But it also limits me, too. I cannot say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not said. And so I want to draw this diagram to hopefully set your mind at ease. Let's go back to the idea of the ultimate allegiance is to the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is king. And how do we know what the king wants us to do? How shall we please him? Well, we have the Bible, the Word of God, which is sufficient for life and godliness. And we are bound to keep the entire Word that he has given to us. How do we keep the Word? We keep the Word by, first of all, attending to what it says. And listening to the clear teaching of Scripture. These things that are just right there. You read the Bible, and there it is. And of course, everything has to be interpreted carefully. But there's things in Scripture that are clearly taught. We attend to those things, and we then reason as we read. So it's not purely, we do believe that... The Spirit came down as a dove on Jesus, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him at his baptism." We reason from that and we realize, okay, God is one, and yet there are clearly three persons here. Therefore, this passage is pointing us to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? A doctrine that may not be set forth in one passage super clearly, although there are passages like the one I just said, and baptize the nations in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that do point us towards it. But then there are the necessary implications of the clear teaching, the things that must follow. You cannot read the Bible and conclude that Jesus is not a human being. You can't read the Bible and conclude that he's not actually God. Those are necessary implications of the Word. Okay? And then there are all of the things that emerge from these clear teaching and necessary implications of the Word, which are matters of Christian liberty, matters of Christian liberty, yet still in light of all of these things. So this is what I may bind the conscience on as a minister. I can say from the clear teaching on up to necessary implications, I can say, you have to believe this. This is God's will for you to believe and to do these things. These things are required. And yet when we get to what goes beyond that, for example, keeping your lawn, using margarine or butter, right? When we go beyond those things that are clearly taught or necessary implications of it, it's not like we throw these things out the window and say they have nothing to say to those very practical questions, right? So would it be intrinsically unethical to keep to have like a shabby looking lawn? No. There's nothing intrinsically unethical about that. If you're like, your entire time is completely consumed caring for your sick mother or something, and you have no, you know, leftover energy and resources to care for your mom, well, I mean, what, are we going to say you're living in sin? Right? No, of course not. Actually, you're honoring Christ by saying, my mother's more important than my lawn. Right? And yet, when we think about all of life, we can think about things in light not only of the creation, fall, consummation story, but also these core virtues of truth, beauty, and goodness that emerge from Scripture and that are clearly taught in Scripture. And you could say, okay, God didn't explicitly weigh in on these very practical questions of my life, but I still want to view those questions through the grid of the Bible. And not become, you know, like a worldling because I feel like God's given me kind of a blank check here to do whatever I feel like because he never said anything on this. So I'm trying to have both of those at the same time. And this will be the hardest part of my class on any of these worldview classes. On one hand, saying, well, here's some of the implications of these things, and then clearly indicating what are the necessary implications where we have to say, thus says the Lord. And then what are those things that, you know, there's a couple ways of slicing this, but here are some, like, directions, trajectories. I hope I said that right. Okay, go ahead, Daniel.
How do you see the North American worldview from kind of being an additional lens? So
yeah.
Our approach to work is very different than Europeans' approach to work.
Yeah, good.
Or even yard. Right, we want manicured grass, but that's not natural, and the other countries don't view it. So how do we keep those worldviews separate?
Beautiful. Yeah, so another key challenge in all of this is going to be the cultural assumptions that we're always... I mean, all you have to do is go to a third world country, or anywhere other than your own hometown. Sometimes it can even just be to your in-laws, you know? And you realize, wow... people live differently than I have grown up, you know? And there's different ways of doing the same thing that are actually both legitimate and good and actually could both be expressions of a Christian worldview. And so I think that's something we always have to keep in mind. As Americans, we're going to have another set of lenses that will be blinding us sometimes, and I'll need your help. Maybe some places where I'm not aware of that. But I think part of how you stay out of that intellectual or... that kind of intellectual provincialism is by exposing yourself more and more to a breadth of books and literature and times. You read throughout history. You you travel to different places if you can, and you just are receptive to the Word of God questioning absolutely everything. One more question, yeah.
Could you define what you mean by necessary implications?
Sure. Yeah.
I'm just a little confused on.
Yeah, that there's a lot riding on that.
Bind a conscience on clear teaching of Scripture, right?
Right.
You clearly get where you could bind a conscience to the Bible.
Right.
But to me, even clear teaching, you have margin of error on what teaching and the necessary implications.
No, you're exactly right. Yeah. Thank you so much. I mean, the million-dollar question is, what's the clear teaching and what's necessary? So you're exactly right. To call this into question. These are kind of fuzzy things, you know? Fuzzy boundaries on these things. And, you know, we would argue the clear teaching of Scripture is the teachings of the doctrines of grace, that God foreordained all those who will be saved, and it'll cause them to be saved at his proper time, and then he'll cause them to endure to the end. We find that clearly taught in Scripture. There's a lot of Arminian Christians who disagree. Take any major doctrine, you could find somebody who disagrees. And then, same thing with necessary implications. We would say, you know, the Trinity is the necessary implications of these scriptures, but then there are definitely other sects that would disagree with us. So, I admit perfectly up front that these are kind of charged things, but I also don't think that I'm going to throw them out, because I think they do capture something right. I think there are things that are particularly clear to us, and I think there are things that really do must necessarily follow. You can't hold this text, and at the same time, you know, Jesus was weary, Jesus was thirsty, Jesus died, and then say, oh, he only looked to be human. It seems a very necessary thing. He was born, you know. So, yeah, I admit there are some fuzziness there, but I'm not going to throw those things out either. So I guess as we go along, just call into question if you feel like I'm saying something's necessary, you don't feel like it's necessary. But let me just plead with you. This is going to take work to build this Christian worldview. Stick with me on this, because the blessings of living purposefully for the Lord are enormous. And let's ask his help. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us clarity about what our ultimate allegiance is, what the great story is that we are in, and Lord, what are the lenses through which you want us to view the world. We pray that you would impart this Christian worldview to us. We know it's going to be a lifetime endeavor to build this, and yet we don't want to be lax or slack about this. We want to be purposeful. We don't want to imbibe what the world says just simply by the living in this place and kind of absorbing things without thinking. We want to be purposeful. And so we pray, help us to be purposeful, deriving all of our thinking about life from the Word. And even where your Word doesn't give us explicit direction, help us still to honor the Lordship of Jesus Christ by following the trajectories of your Word. And Lord, in that way, being faithful to you for your glory, that you would receive the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.